Hey, it was a great weekend last weekend, Micah 6:8, and we did a lot of things together, and thanks to Ethan Hagel for putting that video together. On both campuses, we did a lot of things, again, living out this verse that we've been saying. We are about a church about doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, increasingly in every way that God will let us do that. Here's what happened last week that we should celebrate. The Compassion Experience had almost 2,000 people go through it. 1922 and 167 children were sponsored around the world. That came from not only this campus, but the Erie campus and the community who entered into that experience and saw what it was like to not live in a first world country like we do. It's really good for us to think about what is it like around the world and how can we connect with that so that we can do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Here on this campus, we did the global 6K for water. How many of you did that? About 160 or so participants and raised $6,400, walked through the neighborhood. Every time as the group went through the neighborhood, neighbors were asking, "What are you guys doing?" And it was a great opportunity just to connect with our neighborhood as we did this. So, small step, 6K for water, but a great connection for us. Many kids were sponsored through that as well around the world. In fact, this was an event that happened around the world last weekend in 18 countries, 500 churches, 27,000 participants. $1.7 million was raised in this as it was done around the world, and 1,310 kids were sponsored so far, growing every day. We were a small part of that, but of the churches that participated in the United States in this, we were in the top percentage of participation, and so I'm really proud of the way you jumped in on that. The other project we did was Rise Against Hunger, and you saw the assembly of food, 40,000 meals packed across both of our campuses, and 220 volunteers, and those meals are going out to Haiti, Nicaragua, I think are the places that those are going. A small little packet that feeds six people for a day. It's amazing. And we'll go home today and have something a little more substantial. It helps us to think about how much of the world subsists, how little. It just helps us step into what the world situation is that God has placed us in and how can we reach it and touch it. And last week, if you were here, we heard from Libby Swenson about Freedom 58, and many of you gave to that and have participated in it. If you haven't had a chance to be a part of that, Libby talked about oppression around the world and trafficking and slavery as a real world issue today, and maybe you haven't had a chance to connect. As you leave today, you can pick up this little flyer at the Welcome Center or in the cafe, and there are places that you can connect to this ministry in a tangible way, and then, of course, you can continue to give financially. What happened last Sunday in our offering was a beautiful expression of the love of God. We received $40,000 from our campuses for these projects. You can continue to give to Micah 6:8, the 6:8 project, online with the pull-down box until the end of the month. When that's all told, we're going to send that money all away from here. None of it stays with us. We're all going to give it away, with one exception that I'm going to tell you about in just a few minutes. So, great weekend last weekend, right? Come on, that's great. I'm really proud of you. I love being a part of this church, and I love that these things are important to us, and they're increasingly so. You might ask the question then, why do we do these things? Why do we do these things? Because we fight against our default position of being selfish people. We always, unless the grace of God is poured over us richly, think of ourselves first. And the work of our life is to think like God thinks. And God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God is a sacrificial, loving, merciful God. And we have to train ourselves. The longer a church is in existence, the more resources it takes to keep the organization going. So we've been in existence for 128 years. And you have to work really hard for it not to be about us. It's not about us. It's about the mission, the world, the people around us. Where does God want us to go? Who does He want us to reach, to love, to be merciful to be humble next to, that we might serve Him? That's the mission of the church. Okay, come on, say something. That's what we want. Because unless we're paying attention, we all turn in on ourselves and make it about ourselves. So we're going to work hard for that not to happen. And these are just small steps. Honestly, what we did last weekend in these service projects and mercy efforts are small steps. But they're small steps that help create the culture that we want to continue to develop here at Calvary. What you can do for one, you just do for one. Wherever God will use you, that's where we want you to engage. And we don't know what's going to happen. But what if we thought about the 167 children who were sponsored through Compassion or others through the 6K Walk for Water? What if, by the connection of wealthy Americans who partnered in sponsorship with a kid in Ecuador or Brazil or some other place, that child had a life, got an education, grew up to become a follower of Christ, a doctor, the president. You know, whatever, what's going to happen? You don't know, we don't know, but it's not up to us what happens. Ours is just to step in and do these small steps. And what we do as a church is, over the last week, we tried to create the mechanisms by which we could all do something together. Because if I were to ask you, do you think we should be merciful to people who need mercy, what would you say? Okay, how often do you do that strategically in your own life? Okay, part of what I want to do, what the church wants to do, is to create these mechanisms that make it easy for you to do what you know you want to do and should do. And then by time and experience and practice, these things are not necessarily generated by the church for us to all do together, but these are things that we habitually develop into our own pattern of life, that we are merciful and justice-seeking people who walk humbly with God. You with me on that? So what I want to talk to you today about is, like, how do we transform these strategic initiatives that we've just done into ongoing DNA of my life and my church and my life group and my family, that we think not first of ourselves, but who is around us, that God wants us to serve and minister and do these very things that God requires of us to be this kind of people. So, who does this? When Paul wrote the New Testament, he said on a number of occasions, remind them of these things, remind them of these things, remind them of these things. I want to remind you of a couple things that we've said over the years and that the scriptures say. You know, it was actually when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 10, he said, you yourselves know what happened through all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Let's read the last sentence together. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. That's what he did. You say, well, does it make any difference what we do in our life? Well, when Peter preached, he said, the reason that Jesus made himself so interesting and people wanted to listen to him was because he did good. He served those who were oppressed by the devil. He released the captives. He set them free. He preached to the poor. He fed them. He cared for them. He ministered to them. And then he shared his gospel with them. That's what he did. And then when Paul preached in the New Testament, he said something very similar. Let's read this together. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. As Paul said, we ought to let the people of God. Okay, a couple of things to note here. Learn. So there's a progress. We have to learn how to do good. And then to devote themselves, like not just it's passing, but you have to keep working at it. You devote yourselves to doing good, to good works. Remember the Solus series? We're saved by good works, right? All right, good. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's our gospel. It's a good gospel. It's fascinating, though, that the New Testament then emphasizes thoroughly that those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, never have a life that is alone. It's accompanied by a life that expresses grace and faith and good works. In cases of urgent need, especially, so that we will not be unfruitful. What is the mark of a disciple of Jesus? Who is one who follows Jesus? John chapter 15 in verse 8, Jesus said, "In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Part of the proof of genuinely converting faith is I care about the things God cares about. I want to participate in the things that move God's heart. And God's heart is moved in compassion for injustice, that it might be made right, and suffering, that there might be mercy expressed, and a life of humble, good service to the Lord. That's the way the New Testament speaks about good works, mercy, kindness. Does that sound appealing to you? That's what kind of church I want to be a part of. A church that's filled with people who love mercy and want to extend it in the world. When you think about your favorite church, what are some images that come to your mind? Or how about your not favorite church? I grew up in a church that was a part of a group called the IFCA. I'm not going to give you the real initials. Here's the real words. The real words that we used to call it is, I fight Christians anywhere. And the picture that I used to think about of that church is a fortress. We're not a fortress church. We don't want to be a fortress. A fortress says that the world is a very dangerous place, and we'll all huddle up here, and we'll gather together on Sunday morning, and we'll study the Bible, then go home, stay in your house, and come back next Sunday morning. A fortress on a hill. No, that's not the best picture. Now, the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous can run into Him, and they'll be safe. But the church can't afford to be this. Here's another image that we sometimes mistakenly think about church. We're a force to be reckoned with. And we are the whatever. It used to be politically that we were the conservative, evangelical, whatever. I don't like that picture of the church either. Do you? I don't want to be a part of that. Now, is it true that we advance the gospel? We take it into places that are hard? Yep. But the way to think about church is not a force and not a fortress, but a what? It's Mother's Day, so I want to get all of you mothers flowers today. The way to think about the church is a fragrance that we smell in a certain way that those who experience mercy, justice, kindness, the love of the church are drawn into it. So that they smell it and they smell there's something about you that I want in my life. And so I want you to have a smell. But I'd like it to be like that. And actually, this is the way the Apostle Paul speaks about it. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul actually talked about Christians being an aroma unto God, a smell that as we go through life, we put off an aroma that makes people draw near. Maybe you got perfume for Mother's Day. And when a woman with perfume, Lucy puts perfume on, and it just changes the room. That's the idea that Paul has here in 2 Corinthians chapter 14. There he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Now, Paul is talking about making reference to this practice in Rome of a general coming through the city in a triumphal procession. After a battle, after Rome had conquered another region, the general would come back and there would be a procession through the city streets in which the captives and the spoils of war were on display through the city. And the general would march and there'd be a huge procession of horses, and the people would line the streets, and they would celebrate the victorious general with festive ceremony and a parade. And Paul sees himself in this kind of triumphant procession being led by Christ through the world, and it's a triumphant procession. Now, what would happen in the streets of Rome is people would walk before the general with incense, and the incense would sort of fill the streets, or in other cases, flowers and greenery would be put down on the pathway, and then the horses would literally grind the petals of the flowers until the aroma from the flowers actually filled the streets. As they were on the side of the streets, they could smell the incense and the flowers in a great procession. That's in Paul's mind, I think, when he says, Christ leads us in triumphant procession so that through us the fragrance of Christ spreads throughout the city and the world. Now, in that experience of this procession through the streets of Rome, it meant two things. If there, in fact, were captives who were the enemies of Rome, it meant death to them when the party and the celebration and the parade was over. But to the victors, it meant triumph and spoils and celebration and all of that comes in the victory for those who are the conquerors. And so, interestingly, Paul's next statement in verse 15, he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved," two categories, "and among those who are perishing." Two different smells. To the one, a fragrance of death to death, and that's for those who are perishing. And to the other, to those who are being saved, from life to life. And that's how to read that, how those two go together. There's an aroma that goes two directions. To those who are being saved, it smells one way. To those who are perishing, it smells another way. To those who are perishing, it smells like, death. I don't want you and your Christ. To those who are being saved, it's like, what do you have that I want? A life-giving. Okay, so that's where we are. We're not a force. We're not a fortress. We're a fragrance of Christ in the streets of Boulder, in the community of Boulder County, in the foothills, in Denver, in every place that we live. We are the fragrance of Christ. And what are people smelling? Well, when we act in mercy and act in kindness and grace, there's a beautiful smell that's being given off that we want the world to smell. And sometimes, I'll admit to you, I'm in settings that I am called upon to preach in audiences where I know that what's being smelled is death, and they can't wait for me to stop preaching. I had one some time ago. And I know that the response to it was a straight arm. And sometimes when I preach, very often on Sunday morning, I frequently sense that you embrace the Word of God and you want it and you're hungry for it and you smell it. And sometimes we can do good deeds and they can be spurned. And sometimes we do good deeds and they can be rejected. And it doesn't matter what the outcome is, because we're going to continue to do good and love mercy and do justice in every way that we can, because that's what Jesus did and that's what God calls us to do. And we're going to do it in every place and in every way that God leads us, so that we can turn these strategic actions into something that's a habit and an expression of our life. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17 for a moment. We're going to look at one more passage. Acts chapter 17. And here, the Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, Acts chapter 17. And he's called upon to speak in a place that is not going to be altogether accepting of his message, not altogether embracing of what he's putting forward. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." You think you could say that here in Boulder? I would say yes. I think Boulder's a very religious place. Very religious. You could walk through the streets of Boulder and say, "I perceive that you are very religious. I see your God, the Flatiron. I see your God, the bicycle. I see your God, the..." And you could name it, but there are all kinds of people in Boulder who are very religious. And Paul goes through Athens and he sees all these idols. They're actually idols set up. And passing along, "I observed the objects of your worship." You could walk through Boulder and observe the objects of worship, right? "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Because they were trying to cover all their bases, they had all these idols set up. And then they had one, "To the unknown God, in case we miss something, we want to be sure we worship this too." And "What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. I'll tell you what you don't know," Paul said. "The God who made the world and everything in it." Hey, do you want to have some good theology this morning? This is Paul's a moment of theology in the middle of a culture. And this is how he describes God. "The God who made the world and everything in it." He's the creator. "Being the Lord of heaven and the earth." He's the sovereign one. "He does not live in temples made by hands. He is self-sufficient. He's transcendent. He is beyond human need of anything, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. He is the provider of everything. He is the reason why..." Paul, as if Paul could walk in the streets of Boulder and said, "God is the creator of all these beautiful things. God is the sustainer of all these things. God is the one who gives you life and breath and everything. You may not know that he is the one, but he is the one who gives all of these things to you." And then verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Let me read that again, verse 26. "God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundary of their dwelling." This is what Paul's saying. God created the space that you live and move and have your being. And God gave you the days of your life. Psalm 139 says, "They were written in the book of your law all the days for me before there was one of them." God determines how long I live, where I live, where I am. God sets that all up. He's sovereign over all of these things. Can I draw an application for us in Boulder, in this church? God has put you right where he wants you to be. You are alive today by the sovereignty of the creator of the universe. You live in the house you live in, the apartment you live in, the tent you dwell in, by the sovereignty of God. You have the job you have by the sovereignty of God. You are placed in your neighborhood by the divine sovereignty of God. He has appointed and determined the periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way to God and find Him. He's not far from each of us. Paul, writing this theology, makes a theology of God as creator, sustainer, life giver, breath giver, and the one who sovereignly puts us in the place that we are. Now I want to bring it down to application for you and for me. Calvary Bible Church has been in this vicinity for, in the city for 128 years, been here since 1977. Why do you think God has preserved our church in this location? Not for us, but for His glory and for all that He wants to do. I want you to think about how God might have appropriated or apportioned your dwelling by a chart that you should follow along and make with me in your notes. That's you. The M is for me. That's where you are in the world. And in your world, you have your spiritual relationship with God, and you have your family, and you have your friends, and you have your work, and you have your neighbors, and you have your community, and you have all your recreational fun that you like to do. And we'll put that there. Okay? Got it? Because I know what you're saying to yourself. You say, well, how can I do all these good works of justice, mercy, and all these things? My life is pretty full. Because you have your, well, let's start with your family. It's Mother's Day, so you have your mother. You're married. You have your spouse. I have three kids, and there they are. And Emily's married, and Cam has parents, and they're connected. And my, let's see, my wife has seven siblings, and so there they all are, and you know. And what else in my family? I have five siblings, so there they are. And my one brother has 10 kids, so there they all are. And that's my family. And then I have four other siblings, and they have family, and Lucy's family, and that's family. And then I have friends. I have friends from high school. I have friends from college. I have friends from church. I have friends, you know, maybe you have friends. You have fake friends. They're Facebook and Instagram friends. Friends that, you know, how many? You have 150 followers, and you've put them up there, and they're there. And then you have work, and you have a boss, and you have a coworker. You have a couple co-workers, and you have people who work underneath you, and then you have a board of directors who you have to relate to, and then you have a group of investors who take care of your company, and those are relationships. That's work. And then you have a neighbor. I have a neighbor that's brand new on one side of my house. They just moved in, Emily and Robert, so we're trying to get to know them. And then behind me, I have a neighbor, Craig and Laura Ann. My tree fell on their house last week, so they're really interested in getting to know me better now. And what are we going to do about that? And then I have other neighbors around me and in my community. I have all these organizations in my community that I want to be a part of. And then things I do, I have a cycle club, I have a running club, I have a lift weighting club, I have golf, I have fly fishing. And fly fishing, I've got lots of guys I like to go fly fishing with. Oh, and then there's God. And so I have church, and I have my Tuesday morning Bible study, and I have the board of elders. And that's my life. And you ask yourself the question, how can I do any more than this if God says what I require of you is that you love mercy and do justice? Like, say, I don't have time. Look at that. That life is, that looks terrible. Who wants to live that life? That's a two-minute sketch of my life. And the answer is is not to add something else out here. Say, oh, this is where I do justice and love mercy. The answer is God has allotted your boundaries and portioned out the time that you have in life, and this is it. So, where in the heartbeat of your life does somebody need mercy? Don't create a category out here. Look here. The reason that coworker keeps showing up late is his wife's leaving. He's getting a divorce. His kid's on drugs. The reason that the neighbor isn't responding well to you is because she has a problem in her life. So start praying. Where are the places where mercy needs to show up? And look for, I would suggest, 5 or 6 places that just seem to be the place where God has put me here for this purpose, to be this kind of person in this person's life. And then as we all do that in the flow of our life, the mercy of God becomes that aroma that it smells good. Do you know, if I didn't have any of these purple lines on here, I would say that doesn't smell very good. But when I start looking in the places where I can put a fragrant expression of kindness and grace, I'm just stepping into the DNA of what it is to be a follower of Jesus in the place that God has put me so that I can express His love to the world. That's what He asked me to do. Could I say that becoming a more merciful church is not primarily about church growth. It's to show the world that God is good. And by observing that God is good, some may also come to prize Christ as great. All we're doing in these good deeds is showing that there's a good God out there. And eventually, that may open the door to create the good news, to share the good news, that others might come to know Him. Does that make sense? Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be challenged this morning and to be reminded of the kind of God that You are. I thank You that You're a merciful, loving Savior who came into the world and sacrificed that we might gain. You gave of Yourself that we might be Yours. Now I pray that in our lives You will lead us to experience our life with a vision of mercy and kindness that would go on all the days of our life, so that as we follow You and goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life, so it would spread out to Boulder County, to every place that You have set us down, that in our life we would express every kindness, every good expression of Your mercy in the world. We have many opportunities to do that, Lord, and I pray that You'll open our eyes, that we would see those. For those who need Your care as widows, for those who are fatherless and need the mercy of men in their life, for the poor that we have around us, help us to know how to express Your love to them. To those who are oppressed, imprisoned, in difficulty, Lord, give us a vision in our life that we would be able to understand just how to express the aroma of Christ in every place until all the world knows that You are a good God and Christ is a great Savior. In His name we all pray together. Amen.